following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
The title of tonight's lesson is Gifts of Grace at Christ's Good Pleasure. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're studying verses 7 through verses 11. And we have spent the last 8 weeks in the broad scale understanding of the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We have seen that they present us with a view of Christian life and purpose that cannot be denied. We have read, carefully considered, and thoughtfully concluded that they teach us that we have been saved and regenerated by God and are undergoing a process of preparation for an eventual purpose that He Himself decided from before creation. That purpose is to be made ready in our thinking, our actions, and our affections for our presentation to Jesus as an eternal mate. It is for this specific purpose that God made human beings. If we have a single mission and purpose, it is to become ready in every way to take our place at His side. And not as ignorant children, but as mature spiritual adults who know everything that is knowable about what our Lord desires and appreciates and demands. So, we diligently study His Word, verse by verse, carefully examining it to come to the proper interpretation and understanding. Now, let's continue that process. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. That was a little parenthesis. Verse 11, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. I'm going to stop there because we're going to examine those verses right there. I'm going to take them one by one and look at the significance of them. Starting at verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. From this verse, it's clear that Christ has personally allocated specific gifts to His followers in whatever diversity and whatever proportions He Himself has seen fit. Just as the Father has chosen us from before creation to be presented to Christ, so now Christ makes use of us as He sees fit in the process of final preparation through the spiritual building up of His bride by the mutual working of each individual part. And we'll see that more in verse 16, which we'll get to later. No one gets all of the gifts. Each has his own purpose and is essential to the proper operation. Paul's use of the human body as an example is really excellent as it captures the idea so very well. All the parts of a body are necessary, even the ones that aren't even visible. And we don't get to choose the ones that He allots to us. We get what He wants us to have and are accountable to Him for how diligently we use those gifts. If we have certain gifts, it's important to use them. But if we don't have them, then we should not let others talk us into pretending that we do. We'll get into this further in verse 11. In fact, we get all kinds of pressure to do things that we're not gifted to do. And what happens is we don't do a very good job, and the body isn't built up. If the to use a foolish metaphor, the heart's great at pumping blood, but it's not any good at lifting weights. I mean, you can't do anything, right? Ingesting food, exactly. Does a great job pumping blood, but it's useless for digestion. Each part, when each part does what God made it to do, it does a great job, and the body works great. But when you start pulling things out and giving them jobs they're not gifted to do, then it just doesn't work like it's supposed to. And we and us in the churches are just absolutely great at trying to pull brothers and sisters out and force them into positions God didn't gift them to do, and then intimidate them into doing it. I mean, we've become really good at that, haven't we? You've been there. You know, you've been on the other end of that, haven't you? You know that you have, and I know that you have. It's right. It's very uncomfortable. Exactly right. And it doesn't accomplish anything except frustrating you, intimidation and obligation. Right, exactly. And then you wonder, what's wrong with me? Why aren't I happily doing this? We've been there and we've done that. Trust me. I've been on the end of that too. Have I ever? We've said that Christ gifts us with the gifts He wants us to have. We should become aware of what our gifts are. And it's not hard to do that because it's not like you read them off a list. When you attend church and when you fellowship with the brothers, there's things that you are going to be talented at and going to joyfully want to do. Those are the things that you can say are probably the gifts. Now, everybody has human talents and capabilities, and that's not necessarily to be distinguished as a gift, though it's nothing wrong with using your talents in that way. If you're gifted as a particular craft or talent, there's nothing wrong in the world with using that, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is something that you joyfully use for the benefit of the body of Christ. And when you're using it, others know it and you enjoy it. Now, it's also important, however, to make a distinction between what is a gift of function and what is an essential operation of life. For instance, every part of the body must receive nourishment, not just the mouth and stomach. Eating is a must, whether one is an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, or a teacher. Eating is not a gift. It is a vital component of life. I'm using this as a metaphor. I say this so that we may see that while we are not all gifted with every gift, yet there are certainly some essential common elements that are required to sustain life, regardless of the specific gifting. What I'm saying is that we shouldn't confuse the need to study the Bible, the need to meet the Lord in prayer, the need to fellowship with other Christians. We shouldn't confuse those with gifts. Those are like eating. Everybody has to eat to sustain their gift, you see. So while we should not intimidate people into doing things they're not gifted for, by the same token, we can't let somebody who doesn't want to study the Bible say, that's not my gift. Studying the Bible isn't a gift. That's nourishment. That's like eating. So we do need to know how to make the distinction. And the trouble is, we have people who are so good at blurring that distinction and taking things that are gifts and saying that they are like vital things of life. You have to use discernment. You know the difference between eating dinner and working on a computer. One is your work and one is your food. Nobody's going to blur you on which is which. The problem is, in the spiritual realm, it's easier for people to trick you into making a wrong conclusion on what's an element of life and what's a gift. Oh, so while you're not likely to have that happen at the dinner table, because it's easier to make the distinction, in the spiritual world, you have to use a little discernment to make the distinction. But if you think about it, people aren't going to be able to trick you. Just as nourishment is essential for sustaining human life, in just the same way, spiritual nourishment is essential for growth and sustaining spiritual life. Study and obedience to the Word of God is an essential element of spiritual life that is not to be confused with a gift. You understand me? Food, water, exercise, and rest are essential components of a healthy human body, no matter what your job or activity might be. Likewise, regular Bible study, prayer, fellowship, and obedience to the Word are to the Spirit what food, water, exercise, and rest are to the flesh. You get it? These are neither gifts nor options. These are essentials of life, whether flesh or spirit. Without their proper nourishment, both begin to suffer, both our body and our spirit. Our body is very quick to respond if we stop eating. We feel hungry. If we go long enough, we actually don't have energy. We get very, very clear and distinct signals when we don't eat or drink enough water, and we understand those, and it's not hard to remedy that. Usually we can walk to the refrigerator and get something to eat, or drop by the snack bar and buy a sandwich or something. We can usually solve it pretty easily. Spiritually, the truth is, if we think about it, we do notice the effects spiritually when we get real busy and our activities take us away from our studies and stuff. We do notice the signs. I do, and I'll bet you do too. But it's often not as easy. You can't just stop what you're doing in the day and open the Bible, tell your employer, "My spirit's hungry, I need to study the Word a while." It's harder to do that, and we know it, because we don't work for Christian people most of the time. We work for secular businesses who expect us to be producing. You can tell your employer, "I haven't had enough to eat, I'm hungry, I've got to go grab a sandwich." You'll probably say it's okay. But if you say, "Look, my spirit is nourished, and I need to go read a few verses," he's probably going to say, "Hey, do that on your own time." That's the truth of it, isn't it? That's probably going to happen. So it's a little harder in the spiritual realm, but we notice when we're not nourished, and we start to suffer from that. And being able to recognize that, and as soon as the opportunity lends itself, respond, brings our nourishment level back up, and we are more suited to resisting temptations, to speaking with grace. And if I stop studying the Word, I find it more difficult to be patient with people, to be kind and responsive to people who make what I feel are unreasonable requests and demands. If I've been in the Word for quite some time in the morning and someone makes an unreasonable demand, then I'm able to respond with grace and resolve it. But it's harder to do if this morning I got up and I didn't spend any time in the Word. I notice the difference. I definitely do. And it's not that I don't ever miss that time, because we are not always in control. I mean, we live in a world that makes demands on us. And we can't, or at least we don't feel that we can drop everything and spend an hour in the Word or 2 hours every morning. Sometimes we can and sometimes we can't. But we recognize it and we make adjustments and compensate for it by nourishing ourselves in the Word as soon as we can, by spending some time in prayer. That we can do. Talking to the Lord, often just a little conversation with the Lord will beef us up. It certainly will me. What I want us to come away with on this verse, I guess, is twofold. One is that the gifts that Christ gives us are not up to us. We do not say, "I'll take this one, that one, and this one, but I don't care about those." That's not the way it works. Christ allocates to His people various duties, just like when you go to work, your boss says, "Ed, this is what I want you to do today." He doesn't say, probably doesn't say, "What would you like to do today, Ed?" More than likely, your boss says, "Ed, this is what I need you to get done today, and I want you to do a good job on it." The Lord has allocated to us various gifts for the purpose of preparing His bride for her eventual presentation as an eternal mate to him. You and I have been charged with a part of that. You have your part, you have your part, I have my part. And if we all do what he has allocated us to do, then the body works great. When you start asking me to do your part, or I start asking you to do my part, we're not going to function very well. We just aren't. But as long as I appreciate you for what Christ has gifted you to do, and you appreciate me for what Christ has appreciated me to do, and we value one another for what each contributes, not for what each doesn't contribute, but for what each does contribute, then we have harmony, we have unity, we have respect, we have joy, and we have a very healthy functioning relationship in the body. Christ allocates those gifts, not us. Don't beat yourself up or let anybody else beat you up if you don't have one. I think you might remember that I probably told you whenever you were in that church that pulled you away that it's okay to say no. Now, you were too young to in the spiritual realm to exercise that right, but I think now you guys have grown up enough to say, no, thank you, brother. That's not what the Lord's calling me to do. When you get older and mature, you are happy to do what the Lord's called you to do, but it's important to know when to say no as it is to know when to say yes. Because if you take on a project that God didn't call you to do, not only is it not going to be good for you, you're not going to get it done. Is that right or wrong? You're just not going to get it done well. You're going to be unhappy, and the job ain't going to get done well. Know when to say yes, and know when to say no thank you with grace. If God gifted you to do this, then do it with joy and gladness. If not, say, thank you, brother, but that's not my talent. It's okay to do that. Don't let people intimidate you and beat you up. Smile and say thank you, but no thank you. Well, certainly it is, but don't beat yourself up. You see, and I'm going to get into this further. We try so hard to categorize and say, here's a shopping list. Put a check mark by yours. You know what? It's not that easy.
Okay,
it's not at all that easy.
Because I've seen those in churches.
Oh, yeah. It's really, really hard. And sometimes, in fact, even usually, you'll find that you fall in a niche in between two, and you don't really fall entirely in that niche, and you don't really fall entirely in that niche. You're partly overlapping in this one, and you're partly overlapping in that one, and you're not sure which one to put a check mark on. It's like to put a half a check on each of them. You know what I'm talking about? Don't worry about trying to put your gift on a checklist. Do what the Lord moves you to do joyfully. And if it's beneficial to the body of Christ, if it's godly beneficial to your family, if it's godly beneficial to your husband, if it's godly beneficial to your wife, if it's godly beneficial to the people around you, you are doing what the Lord is calling you to do. Don't worry if you can't find that on a checklist somewhere. Life, we know that life is way more complex than a checklist. Who could say, this is my life, and pick it off of a checklist? So why do we think a spiritual life can be picked on a checklist of 10 items when a human life can't be picked on a checklist of 10 items? Don't worry about that. Don't even give it a second thought. Do the things that the Lord moves you to do with joy and gladness. And if they appear on a checklist, great. And if they don't worry about it. There is that category of people who are gifted to help others, gifted with acts of compassion and kindness and help. If you say that you feel a compulsion within you to help those who are in need, then understand that that's part of what the Lord has done in your heart as a Christian, and that's a gift. Now, understand this. Every human being has emotions, and it can be difficult to separate what is a human emotion from what is a God-given spiritual motivation or gift. And you do have to be aware. But God gave us emotions. Emotions are not bad. Emotions are not bad at all. But we can't trust our lives to our emotions. Our emotions are a byproduct of what we think and believe and feel in our hearts. Our hearts and our very core beliefs should drive our emotions. Our emotions shouldn't drive our beliefs. Now, if your emotions are out of that which the Lord has done in your heart, and you have a feeling to help people, particularly Christian people, but not always just Christian people, because you believe that that's what the Lord has done in your heart, then do that with joy and gladness. Don't necessarily fly off on an emotion. Think it through. And if you feel that this, think it through. Say, is this emotion that I'm feeling, does it line up with what God says? Is it consistent with the teaching of the Bible and consistent with the character of Christ? If it isn't, then it's perhaps emotion driven. If it is, then it's a godly response. All right, so the issue of verse number 7, that to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, tells us that Christ, not us, chooses what gifts He will give us and what task assignments we've been given. And we are given a stewardship within the body of Christ, by Christ, and we are equipped by Christ to fulfill that stewardship. We don't get to pick it. We are simply told to do the best job we can with the task that we've been given and the tools we've been given to work with. Now, verse 8. I don't know how much you guys have gotten into this controversy, but verses 8 and 9, and somewhat 10, begin a little parenthetical example that Paul... I'll do that all the time. I'll be making a point to you, and then right in the middle of the point, I'll kind of stop for a second, and I'll say, let me give you an example, and I'll give you an example. And then I'll pick back up on the point after the example, right? That's exactly what verses, starting at verse 8 and 9 and 10, are right here. Paul is making a point in the first 24 verses of Ephesians 4. In the process of making that broad point, he uses a little example. The example that he uses has opened volumes of controversy over the years, and there are volumes written of debate over exactly what the meaning is of these few little verses that he puts here as a parenthetical example of gift giving for the purpose of clarification, so that we don't, and I'm not going to go, I could spend weeks chasing the schools of thought, but that's like taking an example that I give you, forgetting about the point I'm making, and taking every word of that example, looking at every possible way to examine it, examining the syntax, going back to every way that word's ever been used, and spending weeks on that little example and forgetting the whole point that I was making in the broad scope. I'm not going to fall victim to that. I'm going to simply take these verses, use them in the way Paul meant them, just as an example, so that we can see what he was saying. And then we're going to go on and get back on the main theme and not lose ourselves on this little thought, like so many really good theologians have done. I read Calvin's comments on it. Calvin answered claim after claim after claim and about the possibilities of what was meant by these verses. And there, if I just copied Calvin's comments, I would have 5 pages of notes of just what, yes, on just answering the various ridiculous hypotheses or whatever. But I'm not going to do that again, like I said. So let me just read them, and I'll explain how Paul is using them and what he meant by them. Okay, here's verse 8. Now remember, Paul has said, to each one grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's talking about Christ giving gifts to people. Okay, now, therefore it says, it being the Scriptures, Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's a single quote from Psalm 68, I think it's verse 18. Now we begin to examine verses 8, 9, and 10. It is amazing to me just how much controversy this little Old Testament quote from Psalm 68, 18, used by Paul simply as an example of the giving of gifts by a triumphant military leader, has generated throughout the years. This is a psalm that David composed when God had successfully conquered the Jebusites and taken possession of the city of Jerusalem. Whenever the Jews conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, he wrote a little psalm. And it was in, and here's what it was basically about. Common practice at the time is when in the summertime when the weather was good, kings would go out and do battle, and this king would take this territory, and that king would take territory, and there was always battles over who owned this city and who owned that city, and this king would conquer it this year, but that king would go and conquer it back next year. So what was traditional was when a king went out with his army and he won the battle and took the city, he would bring back a lot of the what we call spoils. It's not spoils, it's goods and merchandise, good and valuable stuff from that city. Even sometimes he would bring back some of the people to be forced laborers. And he would bring back the gold and the gems and the cattle and all the valuable stuff. And when he came back into town, all the people would greet him, and he would start distributing stuff to the people and giving out gifts of the bounty that he'd taken. That's the point he's making. A conquering king comes back from a conquest and he gives gifts benevolently to people. Paul says, just as a conquering king who's been triumphant comes back and benevolently bestows parts of those things, so Christ, when he had ascended from death, triumphant over sin and death, gave gifts to his people benevolently. Simple analogy. Now, here comes, though, the next part that gets really, really controversial. Paul says, verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Paul simply saying about Christ, this same Christ who ultimately ascended into the heavens had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now here's where people say, well, wait a minute. Descended into the lower parts of the earth. Does that mean into the lower parts of the earth? Or does that mean he ascended from heaven to the surface of the earth? Or does that mean he went to the lower parts of the earth? And fights and debates and rages. Now, all you have to do is say, what is the point? What is the point? So that I don't usurp all of my writings, I'll get there. Let me read it to you. Well, here's something I didn't read. The whole point that Paul is making and noting is that just as a victorious conqueror returns home from the battlefield and distributes some of the spoils to his subjects, in like manner, when Christ had victoriously conquered sin and death, he arose from the grave and distributed some of those spoils of conquest to his own subjects. It is meaningless to try to make more of that than what Paul intended when he said it. It was just meant as an example. I actually did say that, but I paraphrased it. But then we read it. Continuing with our examination of these three controversial verses, Paul builds upon the Old Testament psalm about the conquering king and compares it to the conquest of Christ over sin and death by his resurrection and ascension to his throne. Again, there has been endless debate over just how to interpret this verse. What did Paul mean by ascended and descended? Did he mean that Christ had descended to the earth from his place in heaven? Or was he referring to his descent into death and then his resurrection back to life? The debate over this issue is astounding. As I read through the historical arguments and positions, I couldn't help but wonder at how far mankind can get off the issue at hand and the endless speculation that can result. This verse is only difficult to understand if you remove it from its context within Paul's main point and begin to try to analyze it from every possible perceivable perspective out of context. Again, Paul simply inserted these three little sentences into his presentation to emphasize a point. If we keep that in mind, then it's simple to see that Paul is using these words to make the comparison that just as a triumphant king returns and distributes various gifts of spoils to his subjects, so Christ, as the triumphant king over sin and death, has distributed various gifts to his subjects upon his resurrection and triumph over the power of death. Further analysis yields no meaningful conclusions, but rather blurs and distorts the whole point. But to offer a response to the endless questions and speculations of where he descended to, simply ask yourself, what makes Christ a triumphant king? Is it his conquest of sin and death by his resurrection from the grave, or his ability to incarnate himself into a bodily human being and descend from heaven to the earth? In other words, those who say, well, it's talking about he descended from heaven down to the surface of the earth. Well, that's not what makes Christ a triumphant king. Do we celebrate Christ's triumph because he was able to incarnate into a human body? Is that what we talk about, the greatness of Christ? As supernatural as that is, but do we call Christ the triumphant king because he was able to go from heaven to be in a human body on earth? Or do we call Christ the triumphant king because he overcame sin, was put to death, and raised again to life from the grave? Isn't that why we called Christ the triumphant king? He's not triumphant over incarnation into a human body. He's triumphant over over sin and death and the grave. That's what he's triumphant over. So where did he descend to? Obviously, he descended into death. It's not his descension from heaven to a human body. That's silly. That doesn't mean anything. Obviously, Paul is talking about his triumph over sin. He would live the sinless life. His triumph over death because he was resurrected. And with his resurrection, we are assured eternal life. So it's a very simple thing. Paul said he descended into the grave. Where that is and what that means, We don't have a clue. It doesn't tell us. Everything after that is speculation. What happens to a spirit when it dies? We have a little bit of verses, but it's very vague. We can't be dogmatic on that. We don't have one person who's ever come back and said, here's what it is, boys, let me explain. We don't got one person of all the people who've ever lived. We don't have one person who's been there and said, okay, been there, done that, here's what it's all about. So we can't be dogmatic on that. But we do know this. Christ went there, wherever it is, and whatever happens there. And he came back and ascended into the heavens. That we know. And that's what makes him the triumphant king. That's what earned him his position on the throne and at the right hand of God. But you see, on his part, he was already there. But he didn't have a bride. And he couldn't because there was nobody redeemed. So, he left his place there as already king over a personless kingdom, over sin and death, which had his bride captive. His bride was captive to death and sin, but he freed her. He led her free. And that's why he's our king and our hero, because he set us free from our captivity to sin and to death. That's why we celebrate his triumph. It's of no great significance that he was able, by his power, to become a man. That as glorious as that is, that's not what saved us. It's his sinless life and death on our account that makes him our hero and our king and our God. That's what makes him our guy, our man, our God. He came to win the war that we had lost. Yes, he came to pay the price of sin that we couldn't pay. He came to conquer sin and establish righteousness vicariously for us so that we could be with him forever. That's the triumph that he had. And yes, he had a throne in heaven, but no kingdom. Now he's got a throne in heaven with a kingdom and subjects and an eternal mate and a family and friends. That's the work of Christ. He's no more king now than he was before. It's just now he's got a kingdom of people. He was as perfect and holy and marvelous before he came as after. We are the difference. For the sake of us, he left that marvelous, perfect throne, became one of us, lived and was humiliated by human beings, spit on and cursed and beaten and killed, solely for the purpose of gaining us as a mate for him. Not to make us evangelists. Not to make us missionaries. To make us his eternal bride and mate. To make us his children, his family, his beloved. Oh, should we ever? Should we ever? The Almighty God of the universe was willing to pay that price for you and for me. That makes him incredible and us very special. Oh, do we ever? We know the story, but we don't think it through and ponder the implications and think about how incredibly blessed we are to be one of those that he did that for, because he didn't do it for everybody. You're absolutely right. What you've said is what you've said, so I get it on this tape, is that so many Christians think that we take credit for part of it because we were smart enough to answer. See, that's that old Arminian idea that we contributed to our salvation, so we have the Lord to thank for doing it, but we have us to thank for being smart enough to respond. So we're not really thankful to him. Remember what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 it says? By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Why? So that we will none be not be able to boast. So that no one will boast. So that no one will boast and say, boy, was I smart to take that deal. Not one person should be thinking, well, Christ did his part, and I did my part, and together we got me saved. That's absolutely not what the Bible teaches. That's even seriously arrogant. It's error and arrogant to think that we had the capability to contribute anything to our salvation is almost to say, well, Jesus did a lot, but without me, he couldn't have finished it. No, no, no. No, no, no. Apart from him, we'd be nothing. We'd be nothing. All of it was him. The work was him. The sinless life was him. And the faith to believe was a gift from him. The desire to hear his word. The desire in our hearts to know him. That's spiritual. Remember what he said, I will put a new heart in you. And I will make you desire to know me and to understand me. And I will make you desire in your heart to learn my ways and follow my ways and do what's pleasing to me. And I will make you in your heart want to do that. Yes, the desire to study scriptures is totally a gift of God. No question about it. It's totally a gift of God. All of the calling, all of the responses, all of the heart affections are the gift of God that's given to a man of whom God said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. Mankind on his own does not look for God, does not want to know God, and does not want to obey God. Anyone who does because God changed their heart and made them want to. So that we have nothing about which to boast whatsoever. That's why if you have a desire to hear scriptures, that's a wonderful, wonderful affirmation that God has done something in your hearts. Because you wouldn't want to on your own. If you desire to hear these scriptures and they're meaningful to you and they're wonderful to you, then understand that that's not something you did. That's something God did in your heart. And he's doing it, continuing to do it. And that's an absolute affirmation that Christ has wrought a work in your hearts because you can't do it on your own. We know hordes of people, many of them who consider themselves Christians, but have no desire in their hearts and minds to come and to hear them. Why are there so few of us here? Are there no other people in Miami who care about God? But yet, the number of people who really have a heart's desire to really know Him, to get to know Him because we understand the price He's paid for us and what He wants us to be to Him and what He wants to be to us, motivates us to want to know Him, to know what's pleasing. That is entirely a work of God in our hearts. Our response to that is partly ours. We can ignore that or minimize that or we can maximize that. But the basic desire to know and please God, to want to know what He has to say in His Word, that's a gift of God, for which we should thank Him every day and ask Him to continue it. Don't say, gee, I'm setting my will and determination to study the Bible. Don't even try that. Take it from somebody who knows has done it. Ask the Lord to give you a desire for His Scriptures. Ask the Lord to make them wonderful to you. Ask Him to make them meaningful to you so that you'll know Him and you'll love Him deeper and you'll please him more and better. He will answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer. Don't try to bolster it up with your determination. That's a gift of God. Ask him to continue it. You've heard me say that. I take the Bible, I put it in my heart, and I say, Lord, write this in my heart. Consistently. Make me love it. Make me understand it. Then I'll do, I'm silly. I'll put it up like this, and I'll say, Lord, put it in my mind. I'm showing you what I do. It's silly, isn't it? But I'll do that. And I'll say, put this in my mind. Give me memory of it. Let this old man's brain remember it and understand it clearly. And I'll do that over and over and over. I pray that prayer. I'm showing you what I do, and whenever you can't see me. But I'll ask him to put it in my heart, to treasure it, to love it, to want it more than I want food. Why do you think I do what I do? Is it because I've got more willpower than you do? I assure you I don't. I assure you I don't. But I pray to the Lord to give me an appetite and a hunger for his word, to make it precious and valuable to me. And he does. He does. Ask him for that. And he will. Honest. I'm telling you the truth. Moving on. Okay. I don't know how far to go with this, but I wanted to make sure. And let's see if we've got it. Because I've got, this outline is long, but verses 9 and 10. Let me see if I've covered it all. Yeah. Okay. I've got the point across on these verses. Yeah. Paul just made a little point. Just made a point. Yeah. Talking about Christ gave gifts to the church in the same way that a conquering king gives gifts to his subjects when he comes home from war. That's simple. If you get that, you got everything Paul wanted you to get. Yep. And to go further is to try to mine something out of nothing. Exactly. Okay, Paul, we got it. Now, moving on. Now that I've addressed this little parenthetical insertion of Paul into his teaching as an example, let's return to the main point that he's teaching and not let these few verses capture our thoughts and sidetrack us from the whole point that Paul's making in these first verses of chapter 4, as it would be a tragedy to let that happen at so critical a point in the revelation of the Holy Scriptures regarding God's primary purpose for and designed mission of the body and bride of Christ. Now, verse 11. I'm going to read verse 11 to you. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. A lot of sums in there, isn't there? Any alls in there? I didn't read any alls in there. Not a one. After that long description of the little parenthetical insert from the Old Testament, Paul tells us just what sort of gifts that Christ gave for the specific job of the building up of the body. We know from other passages of Scriptures written by Paul that this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, as that would be almost impossible. We're going to get on this subject now. Christ's gifts to his beloved are so numerous and so diverse that it is unlikely that anybody could sit down and list every one of them on a single list of paper. The four specific ones that Paul lists here are the ones most critical to the building up of the body in the four ways that he's about to mention in the following verses. Okay? He picks four that are at the forefront of the building up of the body in these attributes that he's about to talk about. Okay? Not about the total function of the body, but there's a specific job of building up the body to a certain level. And to do that, there's four functions he gave that are forefront in the doing of that. Now, let me say this. It's important to note that you and I may or may not appear on this particular list. If we are, then that's fine. But if we're not, then that's fine too. Because Paul clearly says some were given, Before he lists every one, please do not fret if you don't appear on this particular list. It doesn't mean that you didn't get a gift or that yours isn't important. It just means that yours wasn't one of these particular ones listed here. That's why he said some were given these gifts. Only some people who read this are going to find themselves in that list. Some, and probably the majority, are not going to find themselves in that list. And they're going to say, well, why didn't I get one? Because this is not an exhaustive list. You don't have to make this list to be gifted by Christ. Do you understand that? There are multitudes of gifts and functions in the body. Look, if you're not a brain or a heart or a kidney, does that mean you can't be a part of the body? Of course not. That's silly, isn't it? If you didn't make the brain, heart, kidney list, that doesn't mean you're not part of the body. It just means you're not on that particular list. I want us to understand that so nobody beats us up and so we don't feel left out or inadequate or unimportant. Christ died for every part of the body. He paid the same price for every part of that body. He loves you. He values you. I do not value my heart one bit more than I value my stomach. They have different functions. You might say that one is more vital. Yeah, but I can't live very well without either. You can give me an artificial heart, and I suppose you can feed me intravenously without a stomach. But the truth is, for me to work right, I need both of them. I need both of them. I don't want to do without either one. Exactly. I don't want to do without either one of them. Right. You get the point. I might try to categorize and prioritize and give one a more critical, but the truth is, every one of them is vital to my functioning. A lack of understanding of this simple fact causes many to worry about their spiritual condition and many to try to force themselves into one or more of these categories when they are not genuinely gifted with that capability. You see? Don't try to do that. Don't even worry about that. We hear ignorant people tell us that we are all called to be one or more of these specific functions. We've all heard people say, well, we're all called to be a this or we're all called to be a that. Well, you tell that to Paul because he said some of us are. So who's right, you or Paul? Exactly right. Either you're right or Paul's right because Paul says just the opposite. He says only some of us are. Now you figure it out. We have ignorant people tell us that we are all called to be one or more of these specific functions. So we grit our teeth and try to fake our way through as a teacher or an evangelist when we're not called by God to be either. Most know they aren't apostles or prophets. But we've all heard some people refer to themselves by these titles as well. I've even heard people call themselves apostles. And I've heard people say that they're prophets. Apostle is not a title you take onto yourself. Christ appointed them. Christ is gone. So there's nobody here to appoint apostles. Even Paul was appointed by a direct call and vision from Christ. Christ had already ascended, but he got a call, verbal and visual, from Christ. If you want to call yourself an apostle, then you're going to have to explain to me that you had a visual, audible call from Christ to be an apostle. And if you can tell me that, maybe I'll listen. If you can't, then don't you call yourself an apostle to me. Exactly right. I'm going to self-appoint myself as admiral. Where's my ship? Give me my ship. I'm the admiral. Exactly. Who appointed you? Me. try to run that one by the Navy and see how far you get. Find yourself in the brig with a straight jacket. And that's where these guys who call themselves apostles ought to be. I said that on the... I've got that recorded. you false apostles and prophets. Okay. 2 points I have on this. Two issues here. We talk four things, okay? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, actually, whether you call pastors and teachers operate, then it's five, okay? But there's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, okay? Most people agree that apostles and prophets are not currently part of God's, just like there are a past dispensation. There were apostles because there was no canonized scriptures. So the apostles had a direct word from God. Prophets took a word from God and gave it to the church. God appointed prophets when there was no New Testament scriptures. When the New Testament scriptures were completed, God did not use prophets. He used His written word. Prophets served a purpose. In the Old Testament, there was judges. Judges served a purpose, but finally they made a king. After there was a king, there was no more judges because there was a king. There was a time when there was judges. That time stopped, and then Israel had kings. You see, they served a purpose. They had a function, and the function was replaced with a new function. The position of apostle has been replaced with pastors and teachers. The position of prophet has been replaced with the written Holy Scriptures. Christ speaks to us now by His finished canonized Scriptures, not by prophets. If a man calls himself a prophet and said, I got a word from God, and in the charismatic movement, we're full of people who were saying that. God spoke to me and said this. Listen, you don't know what you're talking about when you say that. If somebody spoke to you, you better be careful. I won't question you if you say somebody spoke to you, but I will question whether it was God or not.
Yeah,
the source. Yeah. I won't question. If you say somebody spoke to you, okay, somebody spoke to you. But I have a very serious concern about who that was that spoke to you. Not everybody who speaks to you is going to be God. Yeah, exactly right. Now you better be very careful if somebody's speaking to you. God speaks to you in the Scriptures by giving you understanding of the Scriptures. The closest thing you get to God speaking to you is when God sends you a teacher that He's gifted to explain the Word to you. You hear it. The Holy Spirit confirms it in your heart and mind and understanding. And that is the way God conveys truth to His people, by people He's selected to be teachers using the Holy Scriptures and nothing else, and you're giving understanding by the Holy Spirit to say, yes, you're reading it, I understand it, and I agree that that's right. That's the process of God speaking to His people today. Not, I dreamed something in a dream, or I heard a voice in the distance, or something popped into my mind. This is all dangerous stuff, and the charismatic movement is filled with people like this. And you can say anything you want to in the charismatic movement, as long as you say, well, God spoke to me and said, and you can say the bizarrest thing you want to. And here's the thing. If that's the criteria and not the word, how do you say, no, that's not true? If experience is the final say, then anybody can stand up and say, well, God spoke to me and said. And how do you refute that? If the Bible isn't the final word, what you heard in your mind is, then anybody can say anything and you have no way to question it or confirm it, correct? Yeah, there's no end to what you can find going on in the name of churches and Christians and teaching. But if the person that's teaching you isn't reading it out of this book, using sound judgment and proper interpretive skills, then be very, very careful about what they say. Be very, very careful about what they say. When you hear me preach, I have studied the Word. I'm interpreting it by the literal, grammatical, historical, accepted precedent of Bible interpretation. In other words, I take it literally for what it means. I don't go off on a spiritual la-la land. I take it literally what it says. I look at it in the historical context and how it was understood, which is what I just gave you as the example of the conquering king who comes back. We take it as it was applied in its historical context, so that we understand it like the person who said it. And it's grammatically correct. I don't go and do silly things with the words, saying, well, it says this, but it means that. You see, we take seminaries and proper sound theologians use this technique called literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. That means we systematically look at the Bible and interpret it in a sensible manner, taking the words at face value, looking at the historical meaning of how that word and language was used, and then using the proper grammar and not taking and making things mean something different than what they are traditionally understood to mean. And if you use that, you won't go astray very far. But we've heard people take the Bible, read a sentence, and then interpret it in some bizarre way. That's not anything like anybody has ever interpreted those words before. But they just go woo, 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 and off they go, using the words of the Bible, but interpreting them in their own bizarre way and calling it Bible teaching. It's not Bible teaching. That's speculation. That's deception. That's false teaching. Oh, yeah. Pastors make the wrong interpretations all the time. All the time. Sometimes they're accidental. Sometimes they're just by not studying properly. Sometimes they just get it wrong with no bad intent at all. Sometimes they just get it wrong. Sometimes I may get it wrong. I mean, not everybody gets every verse right the first time. Like I've told you, I had wrong ideas where I had been taught something wrong and I bought into it. And it took years before systematic, intense study of the Word showed me that was the wrong interpretation. So nobody's perfect. But there's a lot of people out there who have no fear of false teaching. You've heard me say, and then you've heard me pray, Lord, please don't ever let me teach something wrong to your children. I would rather cut off my hand than teach something that's false that hurts God's children. May I never, ever do that. Certainly never by intention, and even never by accident, that I would teach falsehood to the children that Christ died on that cross for. You see, I'm scared to death of doing that. But you can turn on the TV and find preachers who don't have no fear of God whatsoever. They'll say and teach anything that gets them a following. I am scared to death of mishandling the Word of God. I respect it deeply. I respect the God who wrote it. And I am fearful of ever mishandling it, teaching it wrong, damaging God's saints. That's the kind of teacher you want. Somebody who takes it very, very, very seriously. Who, before I say something to you, I've considered it. I don't flippantly tell you things. I tell you things that are difficult. I tell you things that are not politically correct. But I don't tell you anything flippantly. If I tell you something, I've considered it. I've weighed in the light of Scripture, and I believe with every fiber of my being that it's the truth. I can tell you that before the Lord. If I tell you something, it's because I believe it, and I believe it because the Bible. Because of everything that I know, the Bible teaches it. And I don't know anything that I teach that isn't fortified by great theologians in the past. Now, we know that there's different theories, but the things that I teach have been taught by the Calvins, by the Spurgeons, by the Edwards, by the sound, recognized theologians of the past. I don't teach anything they don't teach. I'm in good company, brothers. I'm not telling you this to make something on me. I'm telling you this so that you trust and understand how I present the Bible to you and how a teacher should present the Bible to you. Because we're talking about the gifts of pastors and teachers, and we're talking about how do you recognize someone who's gifted to do that. You can't take somebody who's not gifted as a teacher and expect them to do the hours of intense study and research. I read books and books. I've got a library that would surprise you of books and books and books that I read to stay abreast of theology and teaching. And if you're not gifted to do that, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. I've read 200 or 300 page books on theology in just the last couple of months. I don't even talk to you about them. I do that. I'm over and over. I've got one open with one or two or three open with bookmarks in them all the time that I'm constantly going through, and I reread ones that are important to me all the time to stay up with it, to stay current, to make sure I'm on target. And if someone's going to be a teacher, that's what I expect. I believe I'm called to be a teacher, and that's what I expect of anybody who says they're a teacher. If you're not gifted and willing to do that, then step out of that teacher's chair, my friend, because you're not a teacher. And don't be ashamed. Just step out of that chair and say, I'm not a teacher. I'm not beating you up for not being a teacher. I'm just saying if you're not, don't pretend you are, and don't let somebody force you into trying to pretend like it. And I'm going to get into that. Let's go into that further. On this issue, I want to discuss a common practice in our churches today that humanizes these gifts. That is to say, we have come to think that we can train anybody to do them through human education programs if we just give them the proper outline material. Listen to this. Isn't it common to hear the statement, oh, don't worry, anybody can teach as long as they have this little study guide distributed by the Sunday school department. Uh-huh. Don't worry, anybody can teach. As long as we give you the study guide, anybody can teach a class.
Follow the outline.
Follow the outline, right. Follow the yellow brick road. Exactly. Anybody can teach. That's not true. That is not true. And that's dangerous. So we actually encourage those who are not gifted by Jesus Christ as teachers into teaching positions anyway, and make up the difference by pre-printed outlines often prepared by someone who isn't a spiritually gifted teacher either. I'm telling you, is that or isn't that what we're doing? It is, I'm telling you, you know it is. We think nothing of this. In fact, we seem to actually find it amusing. We appoint somebody Sunday school director, and they go around, and their job is to coerce people into teaching a Sunday school class because we decided we want 30 Sunday school classes, so we need to conjure up 30 teachers. So we send the director around to intimidate and coerce and trick and cajole 30 people into being teachers of our Sunday school classes. And no problem, anybody can do it, ha, ha, ha. We'll say any dummy can do it, ha, ha, ha. Long as you have the study guide, just read the outline. We do that. That's exactly what's going on in our churches. And we think it's funny. We think that's funny. We don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. That's comical. Ha, 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 ha. That's how we do it. And well, that is how we do it. That don't make it right. So what we have is pseudo-teachers teaching pseudo-Bible theology to students who know that the teacher doesn't know any more about the Bible than they do. They already know that. So it becomes a free-for-all open discussion of opinions with a total absence of any authority of God given by biblical understanding. Everyone decides for themselves on the interpretation of biblical theology and seeks to present their own opinion on it. As an example, there was recently a very sweet lady who started coming to some of my Bible studies. And she is a dear Christian, no question about it. She would sit and very patiently and sweetly listen to my teaching. As soon as I was done, this was her response. That's nice, but here's what I believe. after I would meticulously go through and explain the Word of God, give the biblical teaching, she would patiently listen through it all, then bingo, here comes her opinion. How frustrating. Right, how frustrating. And never was it based on, I would take the verses, and I would take the verses, read the verse, quote the verse, and then expound on that verse. She would give her opinion based on no verses whatsoever, just on how she felt about it. Sweet lady, but you would just want to pull your hair out and say, have you or haven't you been listening? Don't you understand? You're here at a Bible study, not a free-for-all discussion. Because she's been in Baptist Sunday school so long that this is what they do. The teacher reads the outline, and then the class goes around giving their opinion on theology by a consensus of ignorance. See, if you're going to sit and have somebody tell you that they're giving you Bible teaching, now if they're saying this is a fellowship meeting and we're all here just to have fun and talk, that's fine. But if you sit down at the head of that table and say, I'm the teacher and we're going to teach the Bible, then by golly, you better be a called teacher, hadn't you? I will not get mad if you say, Bob, by what authority do you teach? And I will be glad to give you the answer to that. Yes, I am ordained, legitimately ordained. I'm a ordained minister, but that doesn't mean squat. There's ordained ministers teaching the Bible who are not teachers. By what authority do I teach? Brother, listen for a while and see if you think that God has gifted me as a teacher. If not, get out of my class. But if He has, then listen to what I have to say. Because if God is using me as a teacher, then I'm teaching the Word of God, not my opinion. Right. And what I'm telling you has the authority of the Lord. Exactly. Not the authority of Bob. Don't you misquote me. Right. But if God is using me as an instrument of conveyance of His truth, then the conveyance of that truth is coming. See, whenever Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, if you guys may want to be contentious over the things I say, understand this, that this is not what Paul, this is the word of the Lord I'm giving you. I'm not giving you Paul's authority, I'm giving you what the Lord has said. So if you want to be contentious, go ahead, but understand this, you're not contending with Paul, you're contending with the Lord, because I'm here talking about what He said. I'm His messenger. So listen to what a man says. If that man is gifted as a teacher, it won't take you long to know it. And if he's not, it won't take you long to know it. Listen to how that person teaches. Listen to their presentation. Listen to the depth of their knowledge. Listen to their passion for what they're doing. Selected scriptures that jump here and jump there and jump there, and it wasn't teaching the Bible. It had a point that it wanted to make, and it grabbed scriptures from here and there to make that point. There's a big difference between taking the Bible and teaching what it says and taking a point you want to make and using Bible verses to support it. That's topical teaching. We do a different kind. We do expository. That means we read the verses, we read enough of them to get the idea of what it says, and then we study and examine what the Bible says in those verses. We have no agenda of our own whatsoever. Our only point is to properly discern the Bible's agenda. Topical teaching picks an agenda first and then goes and gets verses to support it. You see the huge difference in that? That's my opinion, using the Bible to support it. Expository teaching is taking the Bible's opinion and examining it to get to the truth of it. There's a world of difference. A world of difference. You guys missed something last week, and I'm going to give it to you. I made an example last week. And here's an example. Topical teaching versus expository teaching. Imagine, if you will, somebody who has a photographic memory. And you take a picture puzzle with 1,000 pieces, and you take it apart, and you mix it up in a box, and you put 1,000 pieces in a box, but the person's never seen it except in the box and the pieces. Now, this person's got a photographic memory, so you take the pieces and you write 1 to 1,000 on the back of the pieces, okay? And then you take and you start showing the guy the pieces. You show him the front and say, this is piece number 1, this is piece number 10, this is piece number 500. And the guy with the photographic memory memorizes the shape of every piece. And he's got a good enough memory that over time, he's memorized all 1,000 pieces of that puzzle. And now you take him and ask him one question, what does the puzzle picture show? His answer is, I have no idea. I've never seen it put together. I recognize every piece, but I have no idea what it shows. I don't know what it means, even though I can tell you what every piece, the number of every piece. That's topical teaching. They teach you the Bible in little pieces for 50 years and ask you, what does it mean? And you say, well, I don't know. I don't know what it means. I mean, I know this, I know the Bible says this, and I know the Bible says that, and I know the Bible says this, but what's the whole point of it? You ask Christians, what's the whole point of it? That's why we think we're here to save people or to be evangelists or to heal the sick. That's why we don't know what the picture shows. Because we've been taught pieces, 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 but nobody's ever taken the book and stepped us through from the beginning to the end to give us to a logical conclusion that God made man so that he would have an eternal mate for his son forever. There's the picture when it's put together. You know that simple picture, people don't know that. Thousands of people sitting in churches don't know that the reason God made you and me is to be presented to his son as a bride forever. That's why he came and died on the cross, not to make an army of evangelists, not because he's sad to see people go to hell, but because he predetermined to have a bride for his son before he ever made the first molecule of matter. And the whole thing, and time and everything, is the process of making this bride ready for his son so that he would have somebody in his kingdom to be with him. Just like Adam had to have somebody to be with him, Jesus wanted somebody to be with him. And the whole process of creation and time and all of the aspects of the fall and redemption and life is the preparation process to make his bride understand who he is, who they are, and what their purpose is. And you know what? You can sit in a church for 50 years and hear the Bible taught, a little piece here, a little piece there, and you can even memorize all 1,000 pieces and never know what the picture shows. And that's exactly what we have in the Baptist churches today. We have people who know a whole bunch, who can maybe they know all the pieces, but they don't know what it shows. So we think we're here to evangelize. We don't really know what we're supposed to do. We're full of information, and we don't know what to do with that information. So, and I said last week, that's a dangerous condition. You take people full of information but don't know what to do with it, it's easy to lead them off on a tangent because they got a lot of ammunition to expend and don't know what to shoot at. So somebody says, well, this is the target, so off we go. Nothing wrong with evangelism. You know me, I love to evangelize. But that's not why God made people to evangelize. He made people to present to his son as a bride for the head of eternal kingdom. So the point of the church and the point of Christian life is holiness, godliness, sanctification, Christ-likeness. It's not about how many we can get saved. God picked how many we would be saved before the beginning. We get to play a process in that, and that's good, and we have to do that. But our mission and the mission of the church is to make God's bride ready to be presented to Him. That's the point of the church. That's the point of the church. Remember what that little mission says? I am here for the purpose of preparation. I have been handpicked by God for the purpose of being transformed into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ, in my thinking and my behavior and my affections. I do this through the continuous, serious study of His Word, which is the instrument of transformation as I study it. This is why God made me, and this is my purpose for existence. If the saints knew that, we'd know what we were supposed to do in churches. We wouldn't be trying to fill our churches with unbelievers. We'd be trying to make our churches full of holy believers, not filling it full of unbelievers. But because we don't know what our mission is, we think we're going to try to get all these disinterested pagans to come in and we're going to save the world. Gosh, go save the world, but you can't. You can't save anybody except who God selected to be his bride. The Father. Just like in the old days of Israel, a son might say, "Dad, I'd like to marry her. She's real pretty." And he'll say, "She's from a bad family, son. You're not marrying her. I'm going to pick your bride. Yeah, she's pretty, but she's not very reliable. And plus, I see her with all the guys in town. And yeah, she's pretty, but that ain't the one I'm going to pick for you. If I left it to you, yeah, you'd pick that one, but I'm not going to leave it up to you." God the Father didn't leave it up to us to decide who's going to be the bride of his son. God didn't leave it up to us people to decide who's going to be the bride for his son. You understand that? God decided who's going to be the bride for his son. And he did it before he made anybody. God decided who's his son's going to marry. And nobody else is going to marry him but the one the Father picked. He don't take volunteers. Exactly right. He don't take volunteers. Everybody does. Who doesn't? Who doesn't? Because we all know that we're unworthy. We all know that we're not worthy. And that's what makes us so grateful. You see, when somebody knows they're unworthy and they're bestowed grace anyway, what does that do? That makes you incredibly grateful. The bride that God picked for his son would be one who would respond with incredible gratitude and appreciation and affection. And he picked and designed those ones before he created the first molecule of matter. We don't pick who marries Jesus. God picks who marries Jesus. If we understood that, we would know what our churches are supposed to be. They're supposed to be holy places, not fun, happy places. I think that very, very few of the people occupying churches are Christians. I think very, very few. How many? I think that you can do it easy. The ones who show up on Sunday night, the ones who show up on Wednesday Bible studies, that's probably the ones who are real. All the rest are probably going to hear, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You said, Lord, Lord, but you didn't show the response of the heart. There was no interest. There was no interest in you. If you were one of mine that I picked, I'm not going to present a bride to my son who doesn't love him, who doesn't care about him. I'm not going to do that. Look, I made people. I designed people. I built the DNA strands and programmed the code that makes them work. I made people. And I made them just in a certain way to make them fit for my son. I picked them before I made them. I'm not going to give any of them to my son that aren't fit." Everyone wonders. And it's correct to wonder up to a point. But if you see in yourself the characteristics that are explained in the Bible, if you see them growing, if you see that, if you have any genuine concern for Christ, if you recognize that that concern is not as good as it should be, and you want and recognize it should be more, then you are one of his, because people who aren't don't feel that way. It isn't the people who are not true Christians who are worried about whether they're Christians. You know what? The people sitting in the churches who don't care about Bible studies, you never hear them pondering, "Gee, I wonder if I'm really a Christian." You never hear them ask that question. You know the ones who ask the question? The real Christians are saying, because we're always examining ourselves. We're always aware of the fact that we're unworthy. We're always aware of the fact that we're falling short of being what we should. And the real ones are the ones who are worried about that. Look and ask yourself at the people sitting in the churches who don't care about anything. They never ask themselves that question. You never hear them come to you and say, "Brother, I'm worried about whether I'm really a Christian." They never do that. They never worry about it. They're just happy and gay, and we're all going to heaven. It's the ones who are genuinely God's, who are searching their hearts, who are asking themselves daily, "Am I really in the faith who are always examining themselves, who are always seeing their shortages and their weaknesses. Those are the real ones. If you're doing that, you're a real one. You're a real one because the phony ones aren't doing that. They're not doing that. They're not worried about their shortcomings. They're not worried about whether or not they're really living up to the standard of Christ. They know they're not and don't care. They know they're not and don't care.
It's fine with them,
exactly right. It's fine. Whoopee. We're all Christians. We go to church on Sunday. We're all going to heaven. Those are the ones I'm worried about. I'm not worried about the ones who say, Bob, something's wrong. I can't live up to the measure of Christ. I read His Word and I can't do it. And I'm worried that I see what a Christian ought to be and I can't be that and it troubles me. I say, God bless you. That's great. You're doing great. And the people say, what? I came for encouragement and you tell me that? See, that's the best encouragement I can give you. If you come to me saying that, then you're going to get a smile, and I'm going to say, God bless you, brother, you're fine. You're right where you're supposed to be. You're right where you're supposed to be. And you're going to go away and say, what? Exactly. I came for encouragement, and he told me that.
Exactly.
No, you didn't. It's okay. It's okay. These are good questions. These are good questions. That's what Bible study is all about. If you question yourselves, if you see yourself falling short and you say, gee whiz, am I really living up to it? That's a good question. Only the real ones ask themselves that question. You understand that? The ones who don't ever ask themselves that question are the ones that trouble me so much. That's how you know. So be encouraged. Every time you do something wrong that you know is wrong and you're heartbroken over it, and you're sad, be encouraged. Not because you did wrong, but because your heart's broken and you're sad and you know it. Because only the real ones feel that way. Trust me, the phony ones have no pains of guilt.
They're probably happy they didn't get caught.
There you go, they're happy. And they know 1 John 1:9, hallelujah, hallelujah, we're all forgiven. But they're not heartbroken. They're not concerned. They're not troubled in their spirit that they're not like Jesus. Then think about it. To them, nobody's like Jesus. These are just words. To the real ones, we're always aware of our shortcomings, always aware that we're not even close to where we want to be. And that's what makes us so very, very grateful to Christ for making up our shortages. You see, think about it. Suppose you actually did get to the point where you could live every perfectly that. What would happen? Same thing that happened to Satan. Stick put it on your chest and say, I can live just like Jesus. Suppose you could. Suppose you could live sinless. We could get to heaven and say, Jesus, move over because I was just as good as you. I didn't sin either. I'm just as holy as you. Slide over a little. I got make room for me in that chair. There ain't room for nobody in that chair but Jesus. Everybody else is down at His feet saying, thank you, Lord, for having mercy on me. Because I know I'm not even fit to take off your shoes. That's what God the Father picked to be His Son's bride. Not ones who want to get in the chair with Him. Ones who want to be at His feet and wipe His feet with their hair. That's the ones He picked for His Son. And that's why He picked them. I'm not going to finish this outline, but I'll tell you what. I think where we went's better than where my outline was. This was a good lesson tonight. I think we learned something good tonight. Let me say a closing prayer. Father, we are so, so, so grateful for Your Word. We're so grateful for what You teach us, and we are so, so grateful that You chose us to be presented to Your Son, that You made us Your children. We acknowledge that we are totally unworthy, and we don't even understand why, but we're so grateful that You did. We're so grateful that You picked us, that You forgave us, that You cleansed us, and we are desirous to be more and more like Jesus. We're desirous to do all the things that are pleasing in your sight. We have no aspirations of taking the chair of Jesus. We are just tickle pink to gather at his feet, to be around him, to hear his voice, to see him with our eyes. So, Lord, continue to teach us in your word. Continue to make us ready. Remind us that we are here in a preparation process to grow in likeness of our Lord, to be ready to be presented to him, to take our place in your eternal kingdom with things that are beyond our comprehension. So, Lord, we worship you. At this time of the year, we come and we're so grateful that you did come to this earth, that you came from that lofty place in heaven. You were already the King of Kings, but you came so that we might be your children, that we might be able to occupy that eternal place at your side. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for loving us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.